Am I on now? Okay, we've already completed the first two sessions, the last two Wednesdays, and obviously this is session three. If you haven't gotten those sessions, I encourage you to get them because they are highly, highly important. Now we're going to begin this morning with a few observations that I came across in the longest book of the Bible, which is the Book of Songs. And these observations support a lot of the things that we've been saying in this series. Now, Psalms is a book of praise, and it's obvious just by looking at the last five Psalms alone. All five begin and end with the phrase, "Praise the Lord." But the Psalms also reveal why God is worthy of all praise and glorification. And I don't know about Christians throughout this nation or throughout the world, but most of you probably know that God is worthy of all of our praise and glorification. The Psalms reveal the glory of God. In Psalm 19, David writes, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." All you got to do is look up into the sky or look at God's creation. Look around this world. You can see God's glory. The Psalms also reveal God's grace, his loving kindness, and the fact that God is an ever-present help in time of need. The Psalms point to God as our Creator. They express the forever faithfulness of God, the justice of God in providing justice for the oppressed, the provision of God. All you got to do is look at the life of David and see how God provided for David everything he needed during those 10 years that he wandered in the wilderness. The Psalms illustrate God's protection, his power, God's omniscience, as well as the greatness and the goodness of God. When we study the Psalms, it's plain to see that God is our everything, our all in all. The Psalms express the fact that all creation praises God. Now, that fact is obvious to the human eye simply by looking. Simply by looking. God is truly great and greatly to be praised. The Psalms also tell us who can enter into God's presence. In Psalm 24, look at verse 3. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah." To reiterate the question, who can draw near to God? Those who seek God with clean hands and a pure heart, as the psalm says. Now today, that consists of believers who confess their sins, known sins. The Bible tells us we confess known sins. God is faithful and righteous to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. These believers can present their bodies to God a living and holy sacrifice, which, as Paul says, is our acceptable service of worship. The theme of our current series has to do with genuine worship. Every Christian today is obligated to offer God genuine worship. Worship that's pleasing to God. Not worship that you see in a lot of churches. A lot of churches have no idea what worship is. And a number of months I alluded to that when we did a session that so greatly pertains to the series we're doing now. Every Christian is obligated to offer genuine worship to God. But as we said in this series, offering true worship to God demands capacity. Christians acquire the capacity to worship God by coming to know God. The command to praise the Lord involves knowing something about the Lord. In Psalm 18, David writes, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Now, how did David figure that one out? Well, he experienced it. He experienced it in his life. And that experience gave him the capacity to write what he experienced. And he went on to say, "The Lord is worthy to be praised." Psalm 23 is the psalm of the great shepherd who cares for his sheep. David is the author. Psalm alludes to the different experiences David encountered in his walk with the Lord. But there's more to the psalm than meets the eye. You're right there. Turn to Psalm 23. Look at verse 1. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, as we said in the past, God goes by many names. Each one of them tells us something about the character of God. For example, the Lord in verse 1 is Jehovah. Jehovah is the eternal God, the self-existent one who lives forever. Now, because God is eternal, all his promises will be fulfilled. Not one will be missed out, left out. Then we have the phrase, I shall not want, David wrote, I shall not want. We just got through saying, David spent 10 years in the wilderness running from a madman, and he shall not want. The name of God that stands out here is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. David shall not want because God provided everything he needed. And God provides all of our needs as well. Then we have the phrase, he leads me beside quiet waters. That implies peace. The name of God that stands out here is Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. The phrase, restores my soul, implies healing. Jehovah Rophi is the Lord who heals. The Lord guides us in paths of righteousness. The name Jehovah Tsidkenu means the Lord is our righteousness. In verse 4, we have the phrase, you are with me. The name Jehovah Shema means the Lord is there. Now, how did the writer of Hebrews put it? I will never, never, never leave you or forsake you. In verse 5, it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The name Jehovah Nisi means the Lord is our banner. Note the phrase, anoint my head with oil. The name Jehovah Mekedeshem means the Lord who sanctifies. And then, of course, we have the phrase, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. The message in this psalm applies to Christians who are fighting battles and carrying burdens. The more Christians come to know their God, the greater the capacity we have to face those battles and those burdens with confidence. With confidence. Confidence in what? In ourselves? In anything we can do? No, confidence in God. That's one of the reasons why it's important to come to know God. So that we place our confidence not in ourselves, not in any pseudo-strength that we had, but in God. And when we can sit back in the face of adversity, whatever circumstances dictate, and experience that confidence, we can praise God with thanksgiving. That's capacity. Please go to Joshua 4. In our last session, we discussed the principle of building altars. Now, in the Old Testament, as we said, there are a number of instances where Old Testament saints built altars to commemorate significant events that occurred in their lives. One we didn't note appears in Joshua chapter 4. Now, after the people crossed the Jordan, and crossing the Jordan River was a feat in itself because they crossed it during spring when tides were high. At that point, the waters of the Jordan flooded over into the land. So they didn't just have a river to cross, they had a raging river to cross. But when the priests set their feet in the water, God stopped up the water from up above, and the people were allowed to cross on dry land. Now, after they all crossed, God commanded Joshua to select 12 men, one from each tribe. Each one was to take a stone from the Jordan and carry those stones to a place where the people would lodge that night. In Joshua 4, look at verse 19. We're going to read verses 19 through 24. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" Then you shall inform your children, saying, "Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." The purpose of the stones was to remind future generations that it was God who enabled the people to cross over the Jordan, just as he did at the Red Sea. The stones would serve as a means of glorifying God. Now, a principle that emerges here is the works of God in our lives and the lives of Christians today is a significant event that honors God. And this is why Christians are encouraged to present their total being, not just our bodies. Not just our bodies, but our bodies, our souls, our minds to the Lord, so that God can mold us and shape us into the men and women that he calls us to be. Paul alluded to that in chapter 3 of his second letter to the Corinthians. Now, in that chapter, Paul made reference to two covenants. The first, of course, was the old covenant, which was given to Moses at Sinai. When Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone with the glory of God. Now, part of that, however, had to do with the glory of the law. But the glory of the law was fading. Now, that brought Paul to the second covenant, the new covenant. The point Paul made to his readers was, if the old covenant, which was fading away, had glory, how much more glory would the new covenant have, which was a lasting covenant? Man's greatest need is for righteousness. The old covenant demanded righteousness, but it couldn't provide it. On the other hand, the new covenant produces righteousness, and it changes lives to the glory of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Now, the power that empowers believers to live under the new covenant is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And the Word of God, according to this passage, is like a mirror. As Christians look into the mirror of the Word of God, there's a transformation taking place. Paul called it the renewing of the mind. It's a process by which the Holy Spirit takes the glory on the pages of Scripture and uses it to change Christians into the image of Jesus Christ. This change takes place on the inside, but it can be seen on the outside by the way Christians conduct themselves. Now, because God caused this change, when other people see it, God is glorified. Therefore, the renewing of the mind is an acceptable form of worship that's pleasing to God. The point that emerges is this. True worship is giving back to God based on what God has already given us. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us, God gave us pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man or woman, to a measure of the standard which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, God gave spiritual gifts. God gave pastor teachers, men with the gift of communication. Why? To teach the Word of God for the purpose of uniting us in faith and growing us up gradually to the status of spiritual maturity. And as a result, Christians are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The ancient world in the early church was a lot like it is today. Unbelievers live secular lifestyles filled with immorality and idolatry. Their lives were totally void of anything spiritual. Paul told his readers, you, the Ephesians, and every other believer today, you did not learn Christ in this way. That being the case, his command was to lay that old lifestyle aside and put on the man who God calls us to be. That putting on process is what we call sanctification. It involves using the grace God supplies to become the men and women God calls us to be in order to do what God calls us to do. Thus we have the phrase, giving back to God based on what God has already given us. This is true worship. That is true worship. But to reiterate the point, it all begins by coming to know God. And that principle can't be overstated. The Bible proves it because it's stated throughout the Bible. Now let's look at this from both the positive and the negative. We'll start with the negative. What does God say about those who don't know God? In chapter 4, Jeremiah tells us, "My people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." In chapter 5, he wrote, "They are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God." In Hosea 5, Hosea tells us, "Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord." In Psalm 82, it says, "They do not know or understand. They wander in the darkness." Now, we said it in the past, the world is a dark place. And there's darkness within the souls of man as well. But now, let's look at it from the positive. God provides light. The ninth plague that God struck Egypt with was darkness. This darkness was so dark that it shut down evil. It shut down all movement for 3 days. But the Jews had light in their homes. How does that apply today? Well, God provides light today as well. The Word of God is light, because it provides us with the knowledge of the true God. Look at Hosea 6, verse 6. "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now this verse emphasizes the importance of coming to know God. It supports everything we've just been talking about. True worship has nothing to do with rituals. It has nothing to do with ceremonialism, putting on a show, or anything else that's not sanctioned by the Word of God. God desires that we know Him, because the knowledge of God provides the intimacy for acceptable worship. It says in Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Knowledge of God cannot result in anything other than reverence and respect for the Lord. And respect for God is an indicator of the presence of wisdom. Now that knowledge and understanding, those are key elements in genuine worship. On the other hand, worshiping God apart from this knowledge is idolatry. Now as we noted in the session, in the first session of the series, I think it was, this kind of worship is very apparent in Christianity today, worshiping God without knowledge. There are churches that profess to be Christian but function from the standpoint of religion. And religion has its own idea of who God is. Instead of true knowledge and understanding, thoughts about God originate from people's imaginations. And that's analogous to lowering God to the level of man. In the age of Israel, the Jews worshiped God along with their idols at the same time. What did they do? They lowered God to the status of man. And they went as far as bringing their idols right into the temple. Now, we saw an example of that in the book of Ezekiel. In a vision, God showed Ezekiel the wicked abominations that were taking place within the temple itself. But the question that emerges is, how does man sink to such a level? Well, it results from not knowing the Lord. Therefore, the most basic truth in true worship is the worshiper's understanding of God. Now, obviously, we're never gonna come here on this earth to fully understand God. You know, for example, God is holy. But what does that mean to us? Well, it means God can't sin. But we can never comprehend everything that absolute holiness entails. Another example involves the eternality of God. God pre-existed in eternity past. God has no beginning and no end. How do you wrap your mind around that? Well, you can't. But the fact that God always existed implies that there's so much more about God that we're never going to know here on this earth. But God provides us with what we need to know. And even a little knowledge of God, even a little knowledge of God can change lives drastically. Even a little knowledge of God can create true worshipers. Now, these facts speak of the greatness of this kind of knowledge. Acquiring it is what the Christian life is about. Please go to Psalms 102. Psalm 102. We've talked about the attributes of God in the past. We've talked about the attributes of God a number of times. It's probably almost every week we touch on the attributes of God in some way or another. But you can't hear about the attributes of God enough. Just from the little that we just said about God here, God is eternal. God always existed. A God like that, how could you hear about a God like that enough? How could you study those attributes enough and have an idea of who God is? You can't. This is why we have to hear these things over and over and over again. These attributes of God, these are characteristics or qualities, if you will, that help us to understand who God is. And understanding God, who God is, gives us a greater insight into worshiping God in a way that honors God. The first of these is the attribute of immutability. It tells us that God is immutable. It tells us that God doesn't change. In Psalm 102, look at verse 25. Psalm 102, starting in verse 25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Now, the earth is constantly changing. That's an understatement. Most people who have eyes to see and ears to hear know that. The earth is constantly changing. But Peter tells us the day is going to come when the heaven will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But throughout all of eternity, God will never change. God's character, God's will never change. God's dealings with man will never change. God's dealings with man depend on how man responds to God. For example, God sent Jonah to preach to the people of Nineveh because they were about to be judged. But upon hearing Jonah's message, the entire city repented. So God didn't judge them. But that doesn't mean that God changed. It was the people of Nineveh who changed. We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses. We were condemned at birth and on our way to the lake of fire. But we made the choice to believe in God's Son. When we did that, we were delivered from judgment. But that wasn't due to any change on God's part. God is who He is. When man responds to who God is, the potential for blessings is established, a point we've made in the past. But when man rejects who God is, man runs the risk of being judged. God, however, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that fact alone is a blessing and a comfort to Christians because it means that God's promises will never change. Peter tells us our inheritance in heaven is imperishable, undefiled. It will not fade away. God says He will never leave us or forsake us. That will never change. Look at Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. We see an example of God's unchanging character in his dealings with Israel. Now, this verse on the board here was written about 400 years before the turn of the century. The nation had been set free from slavery in Egypt for more than 1,000 years. But throughout most of that period of time, Israel had been faithless and disobedient to God's commands. And at this particular time in the nation's history, 400 years before the turn of the century, the people weren't paying their tithes. They were saying harsh things against the Lord, and they were questioning God's justice. If ever a nation warranted judgment, it would have been Israel. But God made promises to Abraham, and God would keep those promises. Therefore, God doesn't change. And because God doesn't change, God's love doesn't change. Paul tells us absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God's forgiveness is forever. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Christians are eternally secure. Paul tells us if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. When we hear these things, the result is confidence in God. I mean, we know who we are. If we are people who do any kind of self-examination, we know our flaws and weaknesses. And we know that God sees our flaws and weaknesses, but you know what? In reality, God doesn't see our flaws and weaknesses. God sees who he's made us to be. And that gives us confidence. You know, we see our flaws and weaknesses, but God sees who he has made us to be. Sons of God through Jesus Christ. And the result is confidence. And God will finish the work that he began. How many times have we seen this passage? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. It's as good as done. Before we were born, before we came from our mother's womb, before there was any creation, we were saved individuals. And this is what this passage pretty much says. And that'll remain because God doesn't change. Next attribute of God we're going to look at is omnipotence. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. There's nothing God cannot do. Nothing is too hard for God. It's just as easy for God to create the universe as it is for God to make grass grow, or flowers bloom, or leaves appear on trees. And none of God's endeavors lessen his strength. Look what Isaiah said, Isaiah 40, verse 28. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. God doesn't need to go anywhere for power. God's power is never diminished. Not only does God have unlimited power, he has all authority to use it any way he wants. But God never exercises his power in a way that's not consistent with who he is, his character. For example, man came into this world a sinner, an enemy of God, and the wages of sin is death. God had every right to destroy us at birth, and he also had the power to do so. But what did God do? He sent his Son into the world as a propitiation for our sins. God is all-powerful, but God is also love. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So even though God is all-powerful, God never exercises his power in a way that's contrary to his other attributes. Another fact that stands out about God's power is God's power can be seen. First of all, God's power can be seen in God's ability to create something from nothing. Look at Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God created the heavens and the earth by speaking the word of God. Verse 9 tells us he spoke and it was done. Recall God's promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would have a son. But Abraham was well past the age of fathering a child. But that wasn't an obstacle for God. Look at Romans 4, verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham became the father of many nations because God called into being that which didn't exist. Look at God's words through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44, 24. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. I love Genesis 1. God said, and the universe came into existence. And the power that's inherent in God's creation is indescribable. Consider the destruction that could result from the splitting of one atom. Yet, even that doesn't come close to the infinite power of God. Because God is greater than anything he created. Second area in which God's power can be seen is in sustaining, his ability to sustain creation. In Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. God brought creation into being with his word, and he sustains it by his word. Scientists have yet to discover what makes everything in the universe hold together. People assume that gravity has something to do with it. Maybe at some point in the future somebody will come up with a different theory. But the fact of the matter is, the universe is held together not because of gravitation or orbits or anything else. Jesus Christ upholds, sustains, preserves, or guides the universe to its appointed destination by the word of his power. Please go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. This is obviously about the session, obviously about coming to know God. Do we know all there is to know about God? No, we don't, and we never will here on earth, as we have said. But every little piece of information we gather about God, every little piece of information enables us to know him better. And as we meditate on God's word, as we take in and listen to it, the Holy Spirit is working in us, enlightening the eyes of our souls as to who God is, a little here and a little there. You think you have problems in life? Everybody has problems in life. We were never guaranteed a life free from problems. And the more Christians grow, the more problems there are going to be. But God gives us the power over our problems simply by coming to know him. Third, God's power is clearly seen in his ability to redeem the lost. Now, as we've said repeatedly, we're in a war. It's a war of good versus evil, Satan versus God. We have a powerful enemy, but God has a very powerful enemy as well. And Satan is constantly at work in his attempts to frustrate God's plan. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, look at verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We live in what's called the world system. The world system is a system of thoughts, ideologies, and distractions designed to oppose God and to entangle people in darkness. Paul alluded to that in chapter 10 as well. In chapter 10, Paul used the term fortresses. Fortresses are systems of thought filled with pride and arrogance. raised up against the knowledge of God, all of which is designed to prevent sinners from coming to know God through God's Son. But even in the face of all of this opposition, sinners are becoming saved. Now that alone testifies to the greatness of the power of God. And what makes this even more interesting is the fact that Satan uses people with power, people with influence, people with charisma, eloquence, human wisdom, intelligence. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 1, please go to 1 Corinthians 1. We'll look and see what God uses. Satan uses the kind of people that human beings desire, the kind of people that the world admire. But in 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. Who is this passage describing? You and me. Christians. We are the weak, the despised, the foolish things of the world. You don't believe that? Look at what the world has to say about Christianity. Look at what the world has to say about people who follow Jesus Christ. It's a no-brainer where Christians stand in this world. We are aliens, sojourners in this land, as so many of the apostles Peter wrote about it. I think Paul stated it as well. Aliens in this land, that means we don't belong here. Our true home, our citizenship is in heaven. But God put us here for a reason. Why? Well, this passage brings it out. God, we are chosen that the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Satan uses the world's elite. God uses the weak and contemptible. One of the better examples of this is seen in the apostles. Ordinary, average men, they were fishermen. They were fishermen. And they had their own set of flaws and weaknesses to deal with. As when you study the apostles, the lives of the apostles, it was obvious. But on the day of Pentecost, what happened? Those very same men played a major role in the redemption of 300 people, 3,000 people. And that number continued to increase throughout the church age, and it's increasing today. It all speaks of the power of God. God can take weak, despised individuals and make them into powerful spiritual giants. God can take people like us, the insignificant nothings of the world, and shine his light through us to impact this world, and he does every day. In the midst of an evil world, God's power can be clearly seen in his ability to redeem the lost. Fourth, God's power can be seen in his ability to raise the dead. It's called resurrection power. Resurrection power was seen that day when Jesus Christ called Lazarus out of the tomb. It was also seen in a number of other miracles Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. And it'll be seen again. Jesus stated in John 5, verses 28 and 29, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. But how do we apply this in this series? Well, God's power is just one aspect of God's greatness. As the psalm tells us, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Seeing God's power at work in the world, in the lives of other people, or experiencing that power at work in our own lives elicits a response of praise, awe, reverence, and respect. Now, these are elements of true worship. people of Israel saw God's power at work in bringing about their deliverance from captivity in Egypt. Now that demands a response of genuine worship. Look at 2 Kings 17, verse 36. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. Bowing down before the Lord implies worship. Experiencing God's power in our lives gives us confidence, as we said. And by means of that power, Christians can do all things. Paul tells us, God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. We talked about that passage in the past. That's from one of those prayers that appear in the letter to the Ephesians. You know, we don't have to work to acquire God's power. We already have it. It's inherent within us. We have the Holy Spirit. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We have the greatest power within us that exists in all the human history. It's up to us to learn how to use it. And when we learn how to use that power at work in us is a source of encouragement. No matter what circumstances dictate, no problem Christians can encounter is too great for God's power. No matter what the obstacle, God is always greater. That being the case, look at Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Since God could speak the universe into existence, what conclusion can we arrive at? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Look at Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. These passages motivate us to worship God in a genuine way. Here's where the question emerges. How big is your God? How big is your God? I've been alluding to this. The more we come to know about God, the greater our confidence becomes in God, and the greater our courage becomes in this world. The more we come to know about God, our God gets bigger and bigger and bigger as we know more about him. But again, here's where the Word of God is in view. As we get a clearer picture of God on the pages of Scripture, we see an all-powerful, unchanging God far beyond our ability to comprehend. We see the one and only timeless, infinite, glorious God. And that brings a sense of stability and security in an unstable world. Now, this should provide strength and confidence for every Christian. And the natural response to this is a life filled with genuine worship. Please go to 1 Chronicles 28. We'll look at the third attribute, and I think this is the last attribute we're going to look at in this session. Chronicles 28. Before we get to that, look at what David said to his son Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 28, look at verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Now, we're back here to knowing God again. Why is that important? Well, it's important for a lot of reasons, if we've made many of them clear. But for our intents and purpose here, knowing God results in serving God willingly and gladly. But look at the rest of the verse. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. The verse not only touches on the benefit of knowing God, it also mentions the consequences of not knowing God. Paul expressed that point in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Not knowing God leads to disobedience, and disobedience can result in judgment. On the other hand, knowing God is the basis of wisdom and discernment. Look at Proverbs 2, verses 2 through 5. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Now, passages like this appear in Scripture because God wants people to know him. God wants people to pursue understanding. But that begins with knowledge of God. And as we said in the past, God is not hiding. God not only reveals himself in the glory of his creation, God also reveals himself on the pages of Scripture. And this brings us to the third attribute, the attribute of omnipresence. Omnipresence means that God is everywhere, present throughout his creation, but not confined to creation. God's presence transcends creation. God is everywhere at all times, and the Bible expresses this point. In Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah writes, "I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off." In other words, God is not like an idol that's confined to a location. God is not confined to a building. God doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. Therefore, we don't have to go to a specific place to worship God. That's what the pagans thought. When the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant from Israel, they placed it in their temple, the temple of their god, Dagon. They assumed that that was where God belonged. But the next morning, they found that Dagon had been knocked over on his face. So they stood him back up. The following day, Dagon was down for the count once again, but this time his head and his hands had been broken off, thus emphasizing the superiority of God over all created things. The ever-present God is not like the pagan gods who are confined to a specific place. God is everywhere at the same time. God could be in a specific place attending to a specific matter, and he could be elsewhere at the same time. Therefore, the phrase dwelling place doesn't mean God is confined to a specific place. In the Old Testament, God dwelt between the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. Today, God dwells in every believer. And that's another thing. Try to wrap your mind around that. God lives inside of us. Christians are a temple of God. In the millennium, the throne of God is represented by a throne in Jerusalem where Jesus Christ reigns. In the eternal state, the throne is the point of Christ's sovereign authority. But God is not confined to these places. God is even in places where evil exists. But God's not defiled by evil. What does all of this mean for Christians? It means God is with us. It's a simple but profound statement. It couldn't be any simpler, but it couldn't be more profound. No matter what circumstances dictate, no matter what goes on in our lives, God is with us. And there's times when it might not seem that way. Christians could be in the midst of extreme pain, uncharted fear, the depths of despair, you name it, God is there. And that'll never change. In Philippians 4, Paul writes, "The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing." The verse speaks of the Lord's presence. Christians can never be separated from God. Fellowship with God can never be broken. Fellowship is one of those irrevocable gifts given in grace. And God's presence means God's support. Whatever the God-given task entails, God is there to supply everything needed to fulfill it. And that includes protection. When Jesus sent the disciples out to make disciples of the nations, he said, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And that is the source. God's presence is the source of our strength in the face of overwhelming temptation. Paul tells us, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Whatever that problem Christians encounter that seems too big to handle, God can deal with it. God is there to deal with it, and God will deal with it. And because God is there, God not only sees our suffering, God also sees our sins. It says in Psalm 90, verse 8, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. When we sin in God's presence. David expressed it in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Obviously, the answer is nowhere. That being the case, when we're thinking, saying, or doing something contrary to God's will, God not only sees it, it's been done right before God's eyes. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. Nothing gets by God, but you know what? In the case of anyone who's accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that person is a child of God. And God loves you with a love too deep and too wide to even begin to imagine. The Apostle John alluded to this in his first letter. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. He didn't say, see the love that the Father has bestowed on us. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Even though God knew every sin that we would commit in eternity past, God sent his Son to die for us. But God didn't stop there. He also made us children of God. Now, all of that constitutes a pretty big God. And that should motivate us to want to know this God in an intimate way and offer him the kind of worship that he deserves, the kind that is acceptable and pleasing in his sight. And that's what we'll be discussing in the five remaining messages in this series. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning to receive your word and to come to know you better and to love you more. Thank you, Father, for making that possible for us in so many ways, but empower us, Father, to use those ways to come to know you better and to love you more. Not because you need it, but because we benefit from it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.